The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. So please make your way to the book of Luke. I'm not sure we've been there in a while. So make your way to Luke chapter 1. I know most of you at this time are busy getting ready for Christmas. Many preparations and plans are going into the next couple weeks. You're busy shopping, you're busy wrapping presents, you're busy making plans for big meals and what to make, and you're busy putting decorations up and trees up. This is a busy time of year as all kinds of preparations and plans are being made for Christmas. It's been kind of rough on my wife getting ready this year. She was putting the tree up and some ornaments up a little while ago, and she broke an ornament and cut her hand. A short time later, she broke another ornament and cut the other hand. And then a few moments later, she electrocuted herself. It's been kind of rough at our house getting ready for Christmas, but she's good. Everything's safe. We're all healthy. But this is a time of year that all kinds of preparations and plans are being made for Christmas. Same thing is taking place here at our church. We're getting ready for next Sunday. We invite you to come back next Sunday night. We're going to have a wonderful Christmas service. All kinds of plans have been gone into getting ready for that, with the choir being preparing and the orchestra preparing and ensembles and special music preparing. All kinds of preparation has been going into our Christmas service next Sunday evening. We invite you back for that at 6 o'clock. This is the time of year when there's a lot of planning and preparation going on for Christmas. And we all know that in the midst of these busy times of preparation, we can forget that this is about Christ. That we are celebrating and remembering when God stepped out of eternity and into time and space to live amongst us and dwell amongst us, to be our Savior. This is what Christmas is about. It's about God leaving his heavenly domain. It's about God stepping into earth to redeem a sinful humanity. It's about God taking on human flesh to redeem us from our sin. And so over the next couple weeks, to make sure that we don't forget Christ in the midst of Christmas, we want to take some time just to remember what God did at giving his son, and prepare our minds and our hearts for the significance of all the activity with which we're engaged in. To help us understand that this morning, I would like to draw our attention to how God prepared for the very first Christmas. Have you ever thought about that? Did you ever think about what preparations went into the very first Christmas? What God was doing to bring about the birth of his son? What God was accomplishing? What arrangements God was making prior to the arrival of his son upon the earth? Have you ever thought about that? We're preparing, we're planning, we're busy accomplishing. Did you ever think about what God was doing prior to the coming of his son? I thought it'd be good this morning for us to look at the preparation for the birth of Christ. And it's found here in Luke chapter 1. You may remember that Luke chapter 1 contains two accounts of the birth of two babies. It's the announcement of the arrival of John the Baptist, and it's the announcement of the arrival of Jesus Christ. And Luke, in a very systematic and thorough way, interweaves these two accounts back and forth all throughout the book of Luke, or chapter 1 of the book of Luke. And so we here see that God is first announcing the arrival of the forerunner of Christ, and then he announces the coming of Christ himself, and then he goes back to the arrival of John the Baptist, and then we hear more about Christ. And so there's this interweaving of these two marvelous accounts of these two miraculous births. There are many similarities and many differences between these two accounts. And as I was reading and studying this week, I was amazed at the number of similarities between the announcement of the arrival of John the Baptist and the announcement of the arrival of Christ. In Luke chapter 1, we're introduced to both Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Joseph and Mary. We are also told that they are both childless couples. We also learn similarly that an angel appeared to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and an angel appeared to Joseph and Mary. this angel, when he came, caused Zechariah to be troubled and caused Mary to be troubled. And that same angel said to this first couple, don't be troubled or don't be afraid. And then he says to Mary the same thing, don't be afraid. Many similarities. The same angel announces to Zechariah and Elizabeth that you're going to have a son. And the same angel announces to Mary and Joseph that you're going to have a son. And this angel promised to Zechariah and Elizabeth that their son would be great, and to Joseph and Mary that their son would be great. All kinds of similarities between the announcement of these two births, but that's where the similarities stop. We find out through the account of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah and Elizabeth that he would be given the name John, where Mary and Joseph's son would be given the name Jesus. We find that Zechariah and Elizabeth's son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, and Mary's son would be the Messiah himself. And we find that when Zechariah was confronted with this marvelous truth, he says, how do I know this is going to happen? He doubted, he questioned. And when Mary was announced what would take place, she said, how can this be? But she believed. Amazing similarities and yet some stark differences between these two accounts. And so we're going to look today at the announcement of the arrival of the forerunner of Christ. And the next Sunday we'll look at the announcement of the arrival of Christ himself. The account is found here for us in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. I'd like you to follow along as we look at the preparations for the birth of Christ, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this is for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring to you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. It's a glorious account. What I want to do today is I just want to walk through this passage with you. And I just want to give you some history here, and I want you to see the marvelous work that God was doing to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. There's five scenes. I want to show you those five scenes to help us really prepare our hearts and minds to fix and remember Christ during this season. First, number one, here's the first scene I want you to notice, the righteous couple. The first thing we learn from this account of Luke is about this righteous couple. It's here in verse 5. Luke says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So we meet here first this righteous couple. We meet Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now you remember that Luke was not an apostle. Luke was not one of the 12. Luke was not there with the disciples as all these events took place in the life and ministry of Christ. And so in order for him to learn all about these things, Luke had to be a good researcher. He had to be a good investigator. He had to go and find out all the details about the life of Christ so he could write an account. And that's exactly what he did. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, I have investigated everything carefully from the beginning. And so here's Luke, the great historian, the great researcher who has gone out and researched all of these details about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has compiled this account. And he tells us that these things took place here in verse 5 during the days of Herod, the king of Judea. This is Herod the Great, the notorious Herod the Great, who killed many of his family in order to ascend to the throne. He was a wicked, brutal, ruthless ruler. Luke includes this not only to know when this took place, but to know the character and the design of Herod's rule. We know that he ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. This is when King Herod was upon the throne. And all these events that begin to unfold here for us in chapter 1 happen somewhere in the later reign of King Herod, somewhere between 4 and 6 BC. John the Baptist was born between 4 and 6 BC, as was Christ as well, somewhere around 4 to 5 BC. Luke begins his account with the birth of John the Baptist. And he introduces us here to his parents in verse 5. We learn that they are a couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he tells us here that they were both from this priestly line. If you notice, Zacharias is from the division of Abijah, and Elizabeth is one of the daughters of Aaron. You remember that in the Old Testament, the great high priest Aaron was the first high priest. All who descended from him then were in his line, in the priestly line. And so Zacharias and Elizabeth are both descendants of Aaron, both in this priestly line. That was distinctive for them. It was a coveted distinction to be able to say that we are both of Aaronic descent. What's interesting, though, is that Luke doesn't tell us anything special about this couple. They're just normal, run-of-the-mill, common people. There's nothing fancy about them. They're not prominent religious leaders. There's nothing significant here about Zacharias. He's not said to be famous or one of the great teachers in the land. He's just a common person. And Elizabeth is just a common person. I was reading and studying this week that at this time there were between 18 and 20,000 priests. Between 18 and 20,000 priests. Zacharias was one of 20,000 priests. That's a lot of priests. And yet here he is, just one of these guys, one of the priests, one of the normal, common, everyday people. Here's what I love about that. This is how God works, doesn't he? God takes normal, common, everyday, simple people, and he uses them for his purposes. And the same thing was true with Joseph and Mary, just common people. The same thing was true in the Old Testament with Moses and Abraham and David, just common people, just simple people whom God draws to himself and uses them for great purposes. Just common people used in extraordinary ways. I love that, and that should be an encouragement to you that God can use you who are just simple, common, everyday folk, and he can use us for his purposes to accomplish his glory. Verse 5, it says that Zacharias was a priest of the division of Abijah. See that word division? A very important little word to tell us that there were actually divisions of priests. I find this very interesting that if you go back to the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, David assigned the grandsons of Aaron to be heads of 24 divisions. Go back in 1 Chronicles 24, you can see where David did that. He says to the grandsons of Aaron, the sons of Ithamar and Eleazar, he says, you need to be the heads of these 24 divisions of priests. And that's exactly what happened. Fast forward 1,000 years to the time of Christ and John the Baptist, same divisions are in place. There are still 24 divisions of priests, and their job was to function as priests in their community and to serve in the temple duties periodically. So here's Zechariah. He is in the division of Abijah, one of those 24 divisions. This is actually the eighth division, and it's Zechariah who's in this division. Most of the time, their division simply served and ministered in their village, in their local community. They served as priests. They taught the word. They led them in worship. They did the priestly duties in their hometown. That's normally where they functioned. Twice a year, however, the whole division would travel to Jerusalem for 1 week at a time, and they would serve as the priests in the temple in Jerusalem. Do you understand that? So normally they're in their village doing the priestly duties in their village. Twice a year, for 1 week at a time, they would travel to Jerusalem where they would fulfill the responsibilities and functions of priests at the temple. This is where Zechariah is. He is in this place. He's in this division. He is in Jerusalem with his fellow priests, beginning to serve in the temple. There were 20,000 priests. There were 24 divisions. There were close to 800 priests in his division. I want you to remember that. That's important. We're going to come back to that in a few moments. 800 priests in his division alone, and they're all there in Jerusalem, and they are serving in the temple and serving the people in the sacrificial system. Verse 6. Look what Luke tells us about their character. He says they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. These were godly people. They were common, ordinary, simple folk, but they were godly. They loved the Lord. They worshiped the Lord. They knew the Lord. They obeyed the Lord. And so they are marked by godliness. They are marked by being blameless and righteous. But there's a problem. Look at verse 7. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. There's a cloud that hung over this couple. A cloud of sadness, a cloud of despair, a cloud of deep disappointment of never being able to have children. We know they desperately wanted children. Because if you look forward to verse 13, when the angel greets Zechariah, look what it says. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard." What petition is that? The request for children. And so here's this older godly couple, and for years, if not decades, they have been pleading with the Lord, "Lord, please give us a child. Please, Father, hear our request. Please hear our supplication. Lord, we're entreating you. We're bringing our need to you. Would you please give us a child?" And for years, the answer has been no. 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 You can imagine the sadness. If you've been one of those couples, as we have, who have had trouble having children, you know the sorrow, you know the sadness, you know the disappointment, and you see people all around you having children, and you wonder, why them, why not us? And you see people who, in your mind, you think maybe they shouldn't have children, and they're having children, and we just want to love these kids and serve them and bring them up to know Christ. Why can't we have children? You know the sorrow, you know the sadness, you know the difficulty of going to baby showers without a child yourself. You add to this the notion that at that time, if you were childless, you were under God's judgment. This was the notion in that day, that if you were barren, if you did not have a child, it was a sign that God was not happy with you, that God was actually displeased with you, and you were under his judgment, you were under his condemnation. And so there was this social stigma that came with being barren. One of the Jewish rabbis actually said that there are seven kinds of people who are excommunicated from God. And the first on the list is a Jew who has no wife, or a Jew who has a wife and has no child. This was the idea of the day, that if you had no children, you were somehow under God's wrath. And so it came with great shame and great sadness and great humiliation and great embarrassment. Notice the end of verse 7. Their situation wasn't getting any better. They were both advanced in years. We don't know how old they were. Easily into their 60s, 70s, if not 80s. As a priest, he never retired. And so it's very possible that Zacharias could have been up into his 80s. And you just don't have babies when you're that old. Thank goodness for that, right? I know now why God gives young people kids. They wear you out. No wonder you couldn't handle that when you're older. So here's this righteous couple. They're old, perhaps still praying for a child. Lord, would you do a miracle somehow? Number two. Here's the second scene in this marvelous story. It's the priestly duty. The priestly duty. Verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing, Zacharias was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So here's Zacharias. He's away from home. He's in his division with the other 800 priests. They're in Jerusalem. They're at the temple serving, doing their priestly duties, sprinkling the blood on the altar, carrying the oil for ointment, presenting the peace offerings, doing their various responsibilities which belong to their work as a priest. And suddenly, something amazing happened. Verse 9. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now you need to understand, let me give you a little background here just so you can really appreciate what's taking place here. Every morning and every evening there was a sacrifice that was offered to the temple. And before the morning sacrifice and after the evening sacrifice, a priest would enter into the temple and offer incense on the altar of incense. And this happened day after day after day after year, twice a day, morning and evening. The priest would enter into the holy place. You remember there's two parts to the temple. There's the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And in that place is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there God's presence was symbolized. And only the high priest could go in there once a year and only on the Day of Atonement. On the other days of the year, a priest entered the outer room, the holy place. And as you walked into the temple, I want you just to imagine this. As you walked into this room, the holy place, on your left-hand side, there was the golden lampstands. And on your right-hand side, there was the temple of the showbread, which is where the unleavened bread was placed. And then as you moved straight forward into this room, directly in front of you, there was this place called the altar of the incense. It was directly in front of the veil that separated the two rooms. Twice a day, a priest would enter that holy place, would place coals upon the altar of incense, and then would place the incense upon the coals, and then the incense would come off, the smoke would come off, and it would be filling that room. Now listen, this was the coveted opportunity of every priest. Every priest who ever functioned as a priest wanted this opportunity. Most of them never got it. 20,000 priests, 800 in your division alone, and most never had the privilege of entering the temple to offer incense on the altar of incense. Never happened. In fact, it happened so rarely that if you did get picked, you couldn't do it for the rest of your life to give other priests an opportunity to participate in this marvelous opportunity. This was the high point of any priest's life. And the reason it was a high point was because you were able to enter into the temple and you were able to stand within a foot or two of the very presence of God. Directly behind that altar was the veil. Behind the veil was the very presence of God. You were within a foot or two of the presence of the holiness of God. This was the pinnacle of any priest's duties. And Zacharias got picked. He got chosen. His lot came up. Zacharias is about to have one of the once-in-the-life opportunities. And so now chosen, He would have gone out to the sacrificial altar, the brazen altar. He would have picked off some of the burning coals that were in there. He would have carried them in a bowl into the temple. He would have placed those on the altar of the incense, and then he would have taken the incense and put it on top of those coals, and immediately the smoke would come off that incense and fill the temple. That smoke was to symbolize the rising of the prayers of the people of the nation of Israel. And so as the smoke rose off that incense altar, the prayers of the people would symbolically being raised up to God. And if you notice in verse 10, that's exactly what's happening outside the temple as Zacharias was doing this inside the temple. Look at verse 10. It says, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So here's Zacharias inside the temple offering incense. Smoke comes off and it symbolizes the prayers of the people rising up. And outside the temple, that's exactly what's taking place. The people are praying. Their prayers are rising to the Lord. So what I want you to notice is on one level, here's this godly, righteous couple wishing that they had a child. Zacharias is in Jerusalem performing his priestly functions. And on a whole other level, God is working. God is sovereignly orchestrating all of these circumstances to implement his plan of saving sinners. This is his preparation for the very first Christmas day. On this whole other level, God is stepping out of eternity into time and space to prepare for the coming of the Savior of the world. Staggering. If you thought that was interesting, it gets a whole lot more interesting. Number three. I love this. The angelic messenger. Here's the third scene. We've seen the righteous couple and secondly, the priestly duty. Here, number three, the third scene is the angelic messenger. And so here's Zacharias. He's inside the temple. And you have to imagine that at this point, he's pinching himself saying, can this even be happening to me? I'm here. I'm inside the temple. And I'm close to the presence of God. And I'm offering the incense on the altar. And he's here. He's inside. It's dark. Except for the flickers of light coming from that golden lampstand. Smoke has filled that room. And suddenly, he realizes he's not alone. Ever had that sensation? You ever had that feeling of you know that there's someone close by you and they're watching you and they can see you? That's what he had. Look at verse 11. And the angel and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. I love that little detail there. To the right of the altar of the incense. Remember, he's standing facing forward at the altar and off to his right. There is a figure, an angel, standing there. Why does Luke include that detail? I think Luke includes that detail to show us that this was no imagination of Zacharias. This was not some dream or some vision. This was not some elevated or ecstatic experience that he had because of the moment. He didn't just make this up and enter some higher level of consciousness. No, this was a real thing. This really happened. There was a real angel standing there. This really occurred the very way that Luke intended to communicate it. So here's an angel. Verse 19 tells us that this angel is the angel Gabriel. We know from the scriptures there are only two angels named in scripture. One is Michael. He's the warrior angel. And then there's Gabriel. He's the messenger angel. He's the one who brings tidings of good news. We don't know exactly what Zacharias saw at this point. I mean, our conception of an angel is a person in white clothes, shining brightly, wings on their back, nice halo over their head. If that's your idea of an angel, just strike that from your memory, okay? That's not the biblical idea of an angel. But we don't know exactly what he saw. We're not exactly what he beheld at that moment. But whatever he saw, it was enough for him to know that this person was different. This person was unusual. That's why verse 12 says he was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. He's shaken in his boots. The word troubled is a word that means to agitate, to shake, or to stir up. You remember in John chapter 5 where the water was stirred up, and the man went down in and he was healed? That's the word here. It was stirred up. It was moving. It was shaking. That's the idea. He is scared. He's in fear. If that wasn't enough, this guy starts talking. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Watch this. No one has spoken to an angel in 500 years. It's been 500 years since an angel has come to earth and has spoken with anyone. It was the prophet Zechariah. Read Zechariah and you'll see that he spoke frequently with an angel, and an angel revealed to him what God wanted him to know, and he wrote it down. And so it's been 500 years since an angel has spoken to anyone. And it's been 400 years since the last prophet ever wrote a word. Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament. He prophesied around 420 to 430 BC. And when Malachi laid his pen down, no one else picked it up. For 420 years, no one has heard from God. For 500 years, no angel has spoken. Heaven has been quiet for four centuries. God hasn't revealed himself. He hasn't spoken. He's been silent. There's no recorded instance of God saying anything during this time. It's known as the 400 silent years. But that silence has been shattered. Suddenly, after four or five centuries, God breaks through the silence and he is again on speaking terms with his creation. Do you see why this is so staggering? The doors of heaven are thrown open, and suddenly God begins to speak. He begins to reveal himself again. He begins to display himself to his people. Verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. If any guy needed to hear that word, that's the guy that needed to hear that. Hey, Zacharias, it's okay. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Why? For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Oh, what a great announcement to this man. What a great truth to tell to this man who's been struggling for years. "God, why haven't you given us a son? Lord, would you please grant us a child?" And suddenly he appears before this angel, and the angel announces the good news. You're going to have a child. A son whose name is John, which means God has shown grace or God is gracious. Can you imagine? Imagine the sense of joy. Imagine the sense of gratitude. Imagine the sense of, "God, thank you." We can relate to this a little bit. We got the call from our adoption agency in February of 2002. "Congratulations, you've been picked. You have a son." We're ecstatic. We're just overjoyed. We hung up the phone, and 3 days later, the other agency called. "Congratulations, you're going to have a son." Then we started freaking out. Or we just wanted one, just to start with one. Imagine the news. I mean, just put yourself in Zechariah's shoes. He's childless. And so here he is in the temple, and he's suddenly not alone. There's an angel before him, and not only is there an angel, this angel begins to speak to him. And not only does he speak to him, he says, "You're going to have a son." It's almost too much for Zechariah to take in. The next few verses, this angel describes for us what the son's going to be like. We don't have time to immerse ourselves into these verses, but let's look quickly. Verses 14 and 15. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He says he's going to be a great person in the sight of God. He's going to be under the power and the Spirit and the influence of the Holy Spirit even from his birth. Look at verse 16. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it's he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You remember Elijah? That great prophet of the Old Testament who preached boldly with power and conviction, and he called down fire upon the worshipers of Baal. Here the angel says, there's going to be another Elijah. Another Elijah is going to come in the same spirit. He's going to preach with the same power, the same conviction, the same boldness. He's going to call down the idols of the Pharisees. And if anyone needed to hear that at this point, this nation did. They were politically under Rome. They were religiously bankrupt. Judaism had no power at this point. The Pharisees had sucked all the power out of it by their religious system. And the angel says to Zechariah, your son is going to be another Elijah. Hold your finger here and go back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Last page before the New Testament. This is how the Old Testament closes. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This is how the silent years begin. God says through Malachi, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Fast forward 400 years. Here the angel announces, quoting this very verse, your son is going to be the one who restores the hearts to their fathers. Your son's going to be the new Elijah. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. It wasn't Elijah in person. It was Elijah-like person in the person of John the Baptist. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Not only that, look at the end of verse 17. Not only is he going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and not only is he going to turn the disobedient to the attitude of righteous, so too is he going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Oh, this is glorious. Listen, he would have the greatest privilege of any prophet who had ever lived. All the other prophets in the Old Testament, they wrote about the Messiah. They anticipated the Messiah. They looked forward to the Messiah. They prophesied about the Messiah. They proclaimed the Messiah's coming. But here, Zechariah is given the good news that his son, John the Baptist, would be the forerunner to the Messiah. Oh. What an amazing privilege to be able to point to and identify the long-awaited Messiah and the Savior of the world. Can you imagine what Zechariah was thinking at this point? His son would be the forerunner of the Messiah. His son would have the great privilege, the greatest privilege of all prophets, who would be able to stand before the people and say, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, amazing. His son would inaugurate the age of redemption and bring in the age of the Messiah. Number four, there's a fourth scene I want to show you. It's the faithless priest. It starts in verse 18. How would you respond at this point? Put yourself in Zechariah's shoes. 70 years old. Want a child? You're in the temple. Suddenly an angel shows up. And this angel starts talking. And this angel says, you're going to have a son. Look at verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? for I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Let me paraphrase this for you. Are you kidding me? That's what he's saying here. How can this happen? I'm so old. My wife is so old. Angels just don't show up. Angels just don't tell you you're going to have a child. How can this happen? This is impossible. On the one hand, we can understand his hesitation, right? We can appreciate this a little bit. I mean, they're well past their childbearing years. On the other hand, he's been praying about this. He's been for decades with his wife asking the Lord for prayer, for a child through prayer. And suddenly the Lord answers his prayer. And he says, I can't believe it. It's almost humorous, isn't it? Lord, please, please, please bring us a child. God says, okay, you're going to have a son. No way. It's like Peter. Remember Peter was thrown into prison? Thrown into jail. His friends gathered. They started praying for him. God, please, please release Peter. Let him be delivered out of prison. God answers a prayer. Peter shows up at the front door, knocks. Little girl goes to answer the door, opens the door. It's Peter. Slams the door in his face. Goes back. They said, who was it? Oh, it was Peter. No, it can't be. He's in jail. He's in prison. They didn't believe it. Same thing here. They've been praying and praying and praying and asking for God's grace to deliver them and give them a child. And God says, okay, you're going to have a son. And Zechariah says, it's impossible. It's too much for him to take in. It's too much for him to bear. It's too much for him to handle. He says, I can't believe this. Look what Gabriel said, verse 19. So the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. I love this. Gabriel asked the question, how do I know? I mean, how can I even be certain that what you're telling me is true? And Gabriel says, I am Gabriel. That should have been enough. And I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. In other words, take my word for it. Take my word for it. Believe that I've been sent by God to deliver you and to give you a child. And oh, by the way, Zechariah, in case you doubt, here's a sign for you. Here's how you're going to know that my words are true. Here's how you're going to know that what I've just told you is going to take place. Because, verse 20, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper times. Here's a godly man. Godly couple, love the Lord, obeying Him, but this is just too much. So, the angel says, all right, we'll give you a sign, Gabe. I'll give you a sign, Zacharias. Your sign is you're not going to be able to speak. You're going to be dumb, mute. Most people think he was also made deaf. Verse 62 says, when after this happened, they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. Possibly he was made deaf as well. I want you to imagine 9 months unable to speak, not able to say anything. All this is going on in the temple. It's taking a lot longer than it should have for Zechariah to come out. And the people are starting to get a little antsy. Look at verse 21. The people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. They're going, what's taking so long? I mean, how long does it take to put some coals on the altar, put the incense on there, and come out? It shouldn't take this long. What's happening? Verse 22, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Zechariah comes out doing charades, trying to explain what just people finally figured out, wow, something significant took place in the temple. Verse 23. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. For the rest of his week, he was there in Jerusalem, finished up his priestly duties, served with the rest of the priests, doing their temple responsibilities, went back to his village, mute. And I wish God told us what it was like when Zechariah walked in the door. How'd it go, honey? How'd your week in Jerusalem go? Nothing. Hey, honey, how'd it go while you're in Jerusalem? I was wondering, I was praying for you. How'd it go? Nothing. She maybe thought, well, typical guy, doesn't want to talk about it, right? She quickly learns something happened. I don't know how he communicated it, but somehow he told his wife, we're going to have a son. Verse 24. Number five, here's the fifth scene. The grateful wife. The righteous couple, the priestly duty, the angelic messenger, the faithful priest. And number five, the grateful wife. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me with favor, to take away my disgrace among men. She stays in seclusion for 5 months. Why? Who is ever going to believe a 70-year-old woman who says, I'm pregnant? She stays in seclusion until it's obvious she's pregnant. I love what she says in verse 25. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me with favor to take away my disgrace among men. Oh, what a wonderful testimony from a godly woman. The Lord has taken away my disgrace. This is how God prepared for the first Christmas. This is what God did to set the stage for the arrival of the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Just a common, humble, everyday couple whom God used mightily for his purposes, and to set the stage for the arrival of his own son. As we go through this week, the rest of this month, may our hearts be fixed on Christ. May we realize that the preparations that we're making, although important and good to do and important to be with family and friends, really pale in comparison to the wonderful preparations God made to prepare this world for the coming of his son, our Savior. Father, thank you for allowing us to get a glimpse of what you did in setting the stage for the arrival of your son. So grateful to see how you broke through the silence, how you announced to this wonderful couple that they would have a child, the forerunner of Christ, our Savior. Lord, we pray that as we go through the rest of this month, that we will not forget, that we will remember, God, that we will worship Christ, we will worship you, and give you the honor and the glory that you are due for giving us your Son. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.